And we can open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10, 20 verses, a short chapter. But there's a lot going on, so we're going to spend most of our time really in the first, maybe the first three verses. So if you recall, chapter 9 records a high point in the history of the nation of Israel. The construction of the tabernacle had been successfully completed. God's instructions for offering the various sacrifices, they have been received. They've been understood and received. The priests were now consecrated according to God's commands. And the inaugural worship of Israel's covenant king in the tabernacle had ended with the king powerfully manifesting his approval by sending miraculous fire to consume the offering on the altar. By all accounts, a good day overall. It was an amazing day. It was a red letter day. But the glory of God's presence would soon turn to the terror of God's judgment. But through all the resulting tragedy, we must not fail to recognize as we go through this chapter the unwavering presence of God's abiding grace. So when we ended chapter 9, verse 24, fire came from the Lord, consumed the burnt offering, fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. They recognized God's presence. They recognized the miraculous. They were joyful. And then they realized what they were doing. They were standing before a holy God, and they were not holy. So they fell on their faces, and they worshipped. And then we go to chapter 10, verse 1. So with all that in mind, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Well, that kind of puts a damper on the worship service. Anytime somebody dies in church, that's, you know, kind of breaks the mood. And that's exactly what has happened here. Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's oldest sons, oldest of the four. And as our text describes, they bring an incense offering before the Lord in their censers. Their censers were just vessels in which incense and coals of fire could be carried around in. But since the Lord had not commanded this offering, it is described as profane. Now we think of profane as something being evil or disgusting or nasty. But no, profane is just unauthorized. And some translations call it strange fire. As a result, fire comes out from the Lord, strikes them dead. The Hebrew word for devoured in verse 2 is the same word that is translated consumed in chapter 9, verse 24. The same fire that displayed God's glory in 9:24 now reveals God's judgment in 10, verse 2. So our text records a manifestation of God's judgment. And God's judgment, I have to say, is a very unpopular topic in religious circles today. But as we'll see, this topic is only unpopular because it's so very misunderstood and it is so very consistently misrepresented from so many modern pulpits. Now we know what happens. Let's read down to verse 5. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace, which is a good thing for Aaron to do. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. Notice that their tunics were not burned, but their bodies were burned. Israel's worship at the tabernacle had begun with such great promise. Things were going good. You just love it when things go good. The ministry of Aaron and his sons had also begun with great promise. In chapters 8 and 9, as we saw, those chapters explicitly state some 12 times that Moses and the priests did exactly what God had commanded. And yet now in chapter 10, we see Nadab and Abihu do something that God had not commanded. That's what makes their fire profane. It was unauthorized. God had commanded specific types of sacrifices. Nadab and Abihu chose to ignore God's commands, and they took it upon themselves to offer a different type of sacrifice. Now, after hearing 12 times in the previous two chapters that the worship leaders did everything as God commanded, hearing that they now did something that God had not commanded, well, that really stands out, or at least it should stand out. Now, back in chapter 8, verse 35, Moses had warned Aaron and his sons to obey the Lord. Why? So that you may not die. But Nadab and Abihu did not heed Moses' warnings. They did not obey the Lord. And so, they perished. They died. They went well beyond room temperature. Now, we get the gist of their error, okay? Profane fire, they did something they weren't supposed to do. But what exactly did they do wrong? What exactly did they do that warranted their instant execution? You know, there was no trial here. There was no review of the sin. There was no public display of what happened. They were just, oops, you know, let's do this, gone. The term profane fire allows for a number of possibilities as to the problem with their offering here. One scholar notes that among the ancient rabbis, there were as many as 12 different suggestions as to what they had done. Some of them, of course, just simply being ridiculous. But among the more plausible suggestions are, number one, they had taken fire from a place other than the fire that had already been lit on the altar of burnt offerings. Or, two, the incense that they used was not made according to the prescribed formula. You know, in the temple, they had one incense that could be used, and it was mixed specifically for the tabernacle. It could only be used in the tabernacle. It couldn't be used anywhere else, but it must be used in the tabernacle. Some rabbis say they used incense that was meant for foreign gods. I don't know where they get that from. It could be that Nadab and Abihu appointed themselves to offer this incense in the holy place, which we know of as the Holy of Holies, which was a duty that was reserved exclusively for the high priest. They were not the high priest, neither one of them. Even worse, they attempted to carry the incense into the most holy place itself. All of those are possibilities, seemingly. But chapter 16 actually provides further insight into the nature of their offense. If you would turn there, Leviticus chapter 16, God kind of revisits this later. Leviticus 16, verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron," we know who they are, "when they offered profane fire before the Lord," there were only two that did that, "and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" So just judging from that passage, we can infer, and I think correctly, that the Lord was warning Aaron against two things. He warns him not to come at just any time. Don't come whenever you choose. Don't come knocking on my door, you know, whenever you feel like visiting. And number two, do not enter the most holy place itself. Now, the implication here is that the offense of Nadab and Abihu was twofold, that they tried to approach the Lord's presence at a time that he had not authorized, and they tried to enter a place that the Lord had also not authorized them to enter, that being the Holy of Holies itself. I mean, if you're going to do that, you're pretty much taking your life into your own hands. In short, this profane fire was an incense offering which they presented at an unauthorized time, a time of their own choosing, and at an unauthorized place, attempting to barge into the very throne room of their covenant king. Now that would be a breach of royal protocol in any royal court. You just don't walk into the throne room of the king. That just doesn't happen. And that would, you know, you'd lose your head over that anywhere you went. And so, as such, their attempt here was a sign of gross disrespect for the Lord himself. And thus, the Lord's judgment comes swiftly. In a dramatic reversal, we can say, the same fire that had consumed the offerings in 9:24 now consumed those who had presented the offerings. In a single day, most likely the very same hour, the story moves from triumph, where everybody's yay, to tragedy, where everybody's shaking in their boots. And that's what makes this infraction so egregious. It was a remarkable day in Israel's history. Everything had been going perfectly. The priests were newly ordained. The sacrifices were successfully offered, all of them. And the glory of the Lord had appeared to the people in a remarkable way. But then Nadab and Abihu ruined it all. They managed to snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory. Still, despite the defeat, despite the deaths, the Lord was glorified and his holiness was put on display. Now, whether it was the fire from the Lord that consumed the offering or the fire from the Lord that consumed Aaron's sons, both ceremonies ended the same way, with God being glorified before the people. Now, to explain why Nadab and Abihu had been killed, Moses, in verse 3, he turns to Aaron and he proclaims a message from the Lord consisting of two parallel lines. Short message, very important. He says, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." There are two musts there. This is what must happen, no deviations. The first half of each line explains where the Lord is to be seen as holy, where the Lord is to be glorified. Those who come near, who is that? Well, those are the priests. Hey, if you're going to come knocking on my door, you need to regard me as holy. If you're going to approach the Lord's presence to perform various worship rites on Israel's behalf, then you need to understand that you're coming before a holy God. And you don't just get to come any way you want to. Now, all the people, of course, obviously refers to the Israelites. So he is warning the priest, "I must be regarded as holy." And he is telling them, "I must be regarded as holy because I need to be glorified before the people. The people need to see you regard me as holy so that they will regard me as holy." You see, the Lord does not display his holiness and his glory secretly before a chosen few. He does these things publicly before the entire community. But what does it mean for the Lord to be regarded or seen as holy? What does it mean for the Lord to be glorified? This is a wonderful statement, but we've seen this concept, we've seen this idea in other places in the Old Testament. The same idea appears in the context of a miracle in the book of Exodus that displays the Lord's power, and this miracle displays the Lord's power so clearly that it actually sets him apart as distinct from any other being, which is the definition of holy, right? And this miracle causes those who witness it to acknowledge the Lord as the God who is worthy of all glory. Let's turn quickly. We can throw it up on the screen. Exodus chapter 14, verses 17 through 18. Now, this is after Israel has escaped Egypt. They're running. The Pharaoh's chasing them with his chariots. We all know the story. They're standing there, and, you know, Moses strikes the water, or whatever. He steps into the water, the Red Sea splits, and they take off. They start hightailing it out of there. Now, this is after all of the plagues. This is after everything God had done to glorify him in the eyes of the Egyptians. Because when Israel left Egypt, the Egyptians were compelling them to go. You know, for so long, Pharaoh said, stay, stay, stay. And after about the 10th plague, they're like, you guys need to go. And as a matter of fact, here, take some money, take some jewels, take some of our, you know, treasured property with you. Yeah, don't go away mad, just go away. Of course, Pharaoh has a change of heart. No, we want them back. We want them back. Let's go get them. Hops on their tanks, and they take off chasing. But God has a plan, as he always does. And his plan was not just to rescue his people, but his plan was to glorify himself in the eyes of Pharaoh. So Exodus 14:17, the Lord says, and I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God is about to perform an amazing miracle. The Egyptian army is not going to think it's that amazing. They're not going to be thinking much at all when it's over. But God is going to gain honor over Pharaoh. Now, what is significant about that? Well, as far as the Egyptians were concerned, Pharaoh was God. And God's going to show them, no, no, not so much. He might think he is, but I'm going to show you that he is not, and then you're going to know that I am the Lord. So we get the idea. God is going to do something miraculous to glorify himself in the eyes of the people. In this case, it's the Egyptians. A similar display occurs as a miracle of judgment in Ezekiel 28:22. And I will just read that. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. God's saying, look, you might not believe me. You might not want to do what I say, but eventually you will see that I am a God worthy to be honored. God's going to receive glory one way or another. One way or another. And that passage in Ezekiel has similar results. God's judgment comes. The people realize, oh, he is God. Now, in light of these passages, we see that the Lord is issuing a very strong warning to the entire family of priests. And basically what God is saying to Aaron and his remaining sons, if you do not set me apart by your actions as the God worthy of reverence, well, then I will use your deaths as an opportunity to remind all the people that I am indeed the God who is to be revered above all. If you're not going to revere me, well, then we're going to show the people that I need to be revered one way or another. You can do it the easy way, or you can do it the hard way, but it's going to get done. It's going to get done. And, of course, in response to this, Aaron was silent. He didn't say a thing. Well, he couldn't say a thing. Aaron was silent because he accepted what the Lord had done. Now, imagine that. His two eldest sons had just been taken out before his very eyes, before the eyes of all of Israel, and yet he had no response because he accepted what the Lord had done. Although he was no doubt deeply grieved, he also recognized that there was no objection to make when the Lord brought justice to bear on those who failed to revere him properly. Aaron knew that the Lord was righteous in what he had done. He knew that his sons had really made a mistake. Again, we're talking about God's judgment that brings tragedy. And this narrative is seen as very distasteful in many of our contemporary church societies. And it's distasteful because it flies in the face of the divine characteristics that most churches prefer to emphasize, that being God's love, God's grace, God's forgiveness. It's hard to justify in their minds God's judgment. You know, when you see people die in church, where's God's grace in that? Where's God's love in that? Well, the reality is God's grace is present. God's love is present. And we're going to talk about that before we get to the end of this. But most churches don't see that. In many parts of the church, the biblical view of divine judgment is conveniently forgotten, or it's supposed to be something that passed away with the Old Testament. Now, that's the God of the Old Testament. He was kind of an angry God, you know, capricious and, you know, short-tempered. The liberal German poet Heinrich Heine's famous last words were, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. And we hear that and we're like, wait a minute now. Let's not be too hasty. Yes, God will forgive, but there must be some repentance that goes along before that forgiveness happens. So that tends to lend to the liberal viewpoint in churches. And, you know, we think of liberal and conservative as being a political thing. Oh, no. It's a religious thing. There are liberal arms of certain denominations, and there are conservative arms. And we can see that now because, you know, you got one denomination, half of it says, yes, we can ordain homosexual priests. And the other half like, no, you can't. And okay, well, let's just split, all right? You do your thing, we'll do our thing. That's they're looking for church growth. Well, they're I don't know if they're growing or not, but the growth by division. Yeah, but you got to take a stand. While the immediate spiritual implication of this ridiculous statement may actually be denied by most modern religious scholars and pastors, it still has become the unspoken rule of much of modern theology, as it is expressed not just in their beliefs, but also in their lifestyles. I can live the way I want because it's God's job to forgive me. I don't think that's going to fly. Of course, those who hold that God's swift wrath is only seen in the Old Testament, I have to say, wait a minute now. Hold up. Cool your jets, because we see a very similar and a highly instructive occurrence of this same thing in Acts, the book of Acts, no less, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And I will ask you to turn there because we're going to read the whole thing. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. We're going to read it, and then we're going to talk about the similarities. Acts chapter 5, verse 1, and we all know the story. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And that was his right. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own? Was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last, which means he died. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. And I would say, I guess so. And these poor young men, I mean, we just got done digging one grave. My arms are sore. Well, that's why you're young men. Get out there. You got more to go. Now, there, as I said, there are some striking parallels between Acts chapter 5 and Leviticus chapter 10. Number one, there's an unacceptable offering that is presented. And again, Ananias and Sapphira could give whatever they want, but they told them, "This is what we sold the land for." But they didn't. They could have kept back part of it. Just say, "Look, this is what we decided to give." But no, they wanted to show off. They wanted to lie to the Holy Spirit. The second parallel, this act is seen as being intentional, not just careless. You know, they didn't forget how much they sold the land for. The guilty parties were suddenly struck dead. Their corpses are carried away and buried. Both involve a sin and a punishment that almost immediately follow a very positive scene. And we've seen that in chapter 10 and chapter 5 of Acts. The church is exploding. Things are going great. And then they decide they're going to pull a fast one. And both texts draw attention to the glory that is given to God as a result of the judgment. We see that in verse 3 here, and we see it twice in Acts 5. These close parallels demonstrate beyond a doubt that the judgment of God has not simply been left behind in the Old Testament. You could even argue that God's expectations of obedience and his judgments are even more severe in the New Testament. Still, we should recognize that these instances of judgment are not common in either testament. We don't see this happening all over the place. People dropping and, you know, because of disobedience. This is not God's SOP. We know what SOP is. This is not God's standard operating procedure. This is not how he operates generally. But he does so here because these are all strategic moments. This was the beginning of Israel's worship. In Acts, this was the beginning of the church, the beginning of the first church in the first city with the first believers. And God's holiness has to be shown. It has to be displayed. It has to be recognized. And it has to be honored. These events are quite exceptional, but they still serve to remind the church that God will ultimately prove himself holy. God will gain glory for himself, and we need to understand that God reserves the right to do so, no less in instances of judgment and wrath as he does in instances of forgiveness and salvation. Now, we all like forgiveness and salvation, and we all glorify God because of that, but God will glorify himself through wrath. God will glorify himself through judgment as well. Ultimately, yeah, I know it's seriously. He's shocked by that, but it is true. Ultimately, Nadab and Abihu's sin was that they failed to treat the Lord as holy, which means they treated the Lord as if he was just like us. He's just one of us. He's just one of the guys. But the Lord is not like us. In Psalms 50, the Lord lists various sins of his people, and in verse 21, he says that one sin was, "You thought I was altogether just like you." God doesn't say that was a mistake. God says that's a sin to assume that he's just like us. It is a sin to think that God is like us. It is a sin to treat God like he is like us. God's difference isn't just a matter of degree, as if we are good, but he is considerably better. That's not the way it works. Because God is not just better, God is other. He is other than us. I made the statement before, God is invisible not because he's transparent. God is invisible because he is transcendent. We don't even know where he is, what dimension he exists in. We call it eternity. But what is that? We don't know because we're not there. God is other. God is separate from us. He is God. We are human. He is the creator. We're just the created. A.W. Tozer wrote this, "We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree that we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable." Isaiah heard the seraphim call to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, in the English language, we have several ways to emphasize something. There's always the popular exclamation point. If you're typing an email, it's not advisable, but a lot of people like to capitalize. You know, when you capitalize, I discovered later people think you're yelling at them. No, if I was yelling at you, I'd call you. No, but you can emphasize something by capitalizing it, using italics, using boldface type. But in Hebrew, the primary way to emphasize something was repetition. To repeat something three times was to raise it to the superlative degree, the greatest level of all. God is not merely holy, he is holy, holy, holy. And there are no other attributes of God that are referred to in this way in the Bible. Scripture never says God is love, love, love. Scripture never says God is mercy, mercy, mercy. Scripture only says that God is holy, holy, holy. In fact, we should understand all of God's other attributes in light of his holiness. His power is holy power. His words are referred to as his holy promise. Psalms 105:42. The Apostle Paul refers to the Old Testament law as God's holy law. In Romans 7:12, his name is his holy name. Everything that God is, everything that God does, he does because of his holiness, through his holiness, associated with his holiness. God is holy, holy, holy. Nadab and Abihu failed to treat God as holy, and God judged them by striking them dead. This was a strict judgment for a strategic moment. It was the first day of worship in the newly erected tabernacle. God had given specific directions as to how he wanted his priests to conduct the worship. If God allowed his priests to lead worship in any way they wanted, well, that would have established a pattern of disobedience for years to come. Maybe even for generations. And that's not a good thing. That wouldn't go on long. This was the very beginning of tabernacle worship, and here we have them not treating God as if he were holy. And if God had not responded with swift and severe discipline, well then corruption of worship would have continued, and an accurate concept of God's holiness could very well have been lost to posterity. And so God acted decisively to remind his people that he is holy, and they were to worship him as holy. And guess what? God is still holy. And so God's people today are still to worship him as holy. So after explaining to Aaron why his sons had died, Moses turned his attention to an urgent issue, that of removing the corpses, because a dead body was ritually polluting the area. Those corpses lay in front of the sanctuary, literally in front of the most holy place, and something had to be done with that. The most holy place is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. The mercy seat was upon it. Moses, hey, we got to get these things out of here. And so he called cousins. You know, these were cousins. Cousins of the deceased. He asked them to carry the bodies outside the camp. Similarly, I mean, that's where the burnt offering went. When the offering was burnt, it was carried outside the camp. Look at verses 6 and 7. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the words of Moses. Now Moses here is he's a little insistent. Look, it's not over yet. You need to watch your step. You need to take care, because God is still holy. And if you start acting like God did something wrong, well, guess what? You're going to join your relatives out there outside the camp. After the death of a loved one, it was normal for ancient Israelites to enter into a period of formal mourning in which they would become ritually impure because somebody had to deal with the body. And when you touch a dead body, you become impure. It is a defiling, ritually defiling corpse. So, while this command may seem strange even to us, we must remember that Aaron and his remaining sons actually had the Lord's anointing placed upon them. They had been set apart into a special status of holiness, and as such, they were now forbidden from engaging in the normal, ritually defiling mourning process. Specifically, letting their hair become unkempt, tearing their clothes, leaving the tabernacle precincts to go and mourn. They could not do these things because if they did, they would face the Lord's judgment and they would die. And why not? Because if they did this, they would be desecrating what the Lord had set apart into his own holy realm, and they would show disregard for the Lord himself. If Aaron and his sons desecrated their holy status, they would be doing the same thing that Nadab and Abihu had done, disrespecting the Lord himself. And thus they would face the same judgment, death. Because once the anointing was upon them, they no longer belonged to themselves. Normal no longer existed. They served the tabernacle. They served the Lord in the tabernacle. That was their job, and it could not change. But here's the thing. Aaron and his sons could endanger more than just themselves. To desecrate the Lord's holy property was such a serious sin that the Lord could become angry enough with the entire community of Israel. Much like he will do later when Achan stole the Lord's holy property from the city of Jericho. Joshua 7:1. So we need to understand this is not the capricious response of a short-tempered deity. This is not just God lashing out and saying, "You can't do that." Rather, it was meant to emphasize to Israel the Lord's holy hatred of sin and to alert them to the presence of evil in their midst so that they could address it properly and maintain a life-giving fellowship with their covenant king. That's what happened in Joshua. Yeah, they went against Ai, which was a very small city. 33 of them died. 30 of them died. Oh, my goodness. We just took over Jericho, the largest city in the area, and now we can't do this little suburb? What's our problem? Oh, there's sin in the camp. And they had to search it out. And they had to deal with it. And so this verse stands as a strong reminder to the priests of the great responsibility they bear as the people's leaders. You see, when a captain makes a mistake, the entire ship is endangered. See, the captain of the Titanic said, "Let her run, let her run." But he wasn't the only one to die. Let's look at verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord had spoken to them by the hand of Moses." Ah, now we begin to understand why Nadab and Abihu did such a ridiculous thing. Could possibly be they were a little three sheets to the wind. They had been hitting the sacrificial wine a little bit too much. They were sloshed, and they didn't know what they were doing. They had no way to distinguish between what was holy and unholy, what was unclean and clean. They were inebriated. They were not themselves. But who caused that to happen? They did. Why didn't God give them a break? Because they still sinned. They still failed to regard him as holy, no matter what the reason. And of course, we have to assume this. We don't know for sure. But it's awfully suspicious that immediately after this happens, God said, "Look, hey, you probably don't want to be drinking before you go in there. You know? I suggest you don't be drunk when you go in to perform your ministry, lest you die." So there are three reasons. He begins with his warning. Aaron and his sons are forbidden from drinking wine or any fermented drink before going on duty in the tabernacle. The three reasons are this. Number one, so they wouldn't die. These drinks were enough to make people drunk, and drunken priests were more likely to err in the specifics of their duties. You know? That's why they say don't drink and drive. That's why they say don't drink and text. I mean, my goodness, you wake up the next morning, "What, did I say that?" Oh, it was you. These duties included important matters such as having frequent contact with the Lord's holy property, but also the priest had the duty of rendering legal decisions, and drunken priests could quickly and easily commit acts of desecration or great miscarriages of justice. If you go before the judge, you don't want that judge to be drunk. You want him to have all of his faculties available. And the fact that this command follows so closely after the sin of verse 1, it could imply that Nadab and Abihu were in fact drunk. And this may be a clue as to how they could make such an egregious mistake. The second reason is so that they could properly distinguish between the ritual categories. There were three basic ritual categories in Israel: the holy, the pure, and the impure. Impure simply means common, and it was vitally important for priests to distinguish between these so that the impure did not defile the holy, and especially so that the Israelites themselves wouldn't defile the holy tabernacle with their impurities. They had to be on guard against these all the time. And then the third reason we see in verse 11, they could not be drunk because they had the responsibility to teach Israel the decrees of the Lord. The priest in Israel did not just perform rituals. They were also responsible for teaching the people the law of the Lord. They couldn't do this rightly if they were drunk, and the Lord's people would suffer as a result. I've never had a teacher show up drunk. But if I had, we would have got out of class early. Because what are they going to do? They can't even stand up. So, for the priests, God says, "Nah, don't do it if you value your life. Don't drink and minister." And that's a good rule of thumb for all ministers. I tell people I was raised Baptist. I don't even know what beer tastes like. I don't know what alcohol. It's not a problem for me. I've smelled beer, and I'm thinking to myself, why would anybody drink this? But that's just me. But it's important for ministers to always be instant in season and out of season. Of course, that applies to all believers. Can you imagine tragedy befalling you and you're at the hospital late Friday evening and you call up the pastor, "Pastor, we need you to be here," and he shows up three sheets to the wind? What kind of support is that going to be? What does that have to say about his ministry to that hurting family? I mean, it's just unconscionable, in my opinion. That'd be the last time I'd call him for anything. And so, if you're a pastor, you're always on the job. There's never, you know, there's no vacation. There's no time off. You're always a pastor. And you need to present yourself as such. Verse 12, of course, you know, I would say that's a good rule of thumb for any Christian. But that's just me. Verse 12, let's read to the end of the chapter. And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, who were left. Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, for so I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you, your sons, and your daughters with you, for they are your due and your son's due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever as the Lord had commanded. Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded. Moses is beside himself. Moses wants to make sure everything was done properly. Why is Moses beside himself? Well, because of the two dead bodies they just carried out, because they didn't do things properly. Verse 19, and Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been acceptable or accepted in the sight of the Lord? So when Moses heard that, he was content. All right, so what's going on here? Moses now turns to Aaron and his remaining sons, which they will always be known by, my remaining sons. And he gives them instructions on how to handle the remaining portions of the grain offering, the fellowship offering. We see that in verses 12 through 15. Most of these instructions, we know, have been given earlier. So Moses may be repeating them here for emphasis. Look, you guys got to remember this stuff. In light of what just happened, make sure you perform all ritual matters exactly as the Lord commanded. And Moses feels compelled to repeat them. This is what he said. This is what you got to do. But still, Moses is concerned that something important has been missed, like any good supervisor. You know, I tell people what to do, and then I'm thinking, let me go check, make sure that gets done. And that's what Moses is doing in verses 16 and 18. And he discovers, to his horror, that the goat, which had been offered as a purification offering for the people, has not been eaten. In fact, it has been burned completely. Now, you might not have been taking notes when we went through the sacrifices, but the purification offering, when it was offered on behalf of the people, the priests were supposed to eat part of that. Their eating was part of the atonement for the people. If they didn't eat it, the sins of the people would not be atoned for. So Moses is quite naturally alarmed. I say he was alarmed. Moses discovered that it had been burned, apparently under the direction of Eleazar and Ithamar. And so Moses is, let's just say, he's apoplectic. He is beside himself. He is outside his mind over this, since it looks as if they're repeating their brother's mistakes by disobeying the Lord's command. So Moses' rebuke describes what they should have done. Holy priests were to eat holy sacrifice in a holy place. How many times do I have to tell you this? He didn't add that, but that's what I would have said. Now, if this didn't happen, if proper protocol wasn't followed, then again, as we learn, neither the offering nor the offerer would have been accepted by the Lord. They would have done all of that for nothing. This acceptance by the Lord was especially important because this offering was given to the priest for the purpose of taking away the guilt of the community. In short, this sacrifice was meant to make atonement for Israel, and as such, it was vitally important that it be offered properly so that that atonement would actually take place. That's what Moses was concerned about. In verse 19, we look at Aaron's response. And Aaron's response is not some blithely offered, "Hey man, get off my back." That's not what he's saying here. If the priests were making this offering on behalf of the people, as I said, they were certainly supposed to eat of the sacrifice. But here's the thing, here's the rub. If they were offering this sacrifice on behalf of themselves as well, then they were not to eat of the meat. Now, Moses assumes that this fellowship offering, this purification offering, as it were, was only for the people. Aaron, on the other hand, assumes that the priests are included. Now, the text doesn't explain the basis for Aaron's assumption. It could be very well that he felt that in some way the priests shared in their brother's sins, not because they participated in them, but the remaining priests failed to guard the tabernacle as they were supposed to. They were supposed to prevent their brothers from doing that nonsense. If this sin occurred after the priests had made their own atoning sacrifice, then they most likely felt compelled to include themselves in the people's offering as well. Whatever the reason, Aaron insists that he and his sons actually did follow proper procedure, and Moses eventually agrees with him. So in contrast to Nadab and Abihu, Aaron and his remaining sons showed due reverence to the Lord by following his commands exactly, and tragedy has been averted. So as I have mentioned, my goodness, where did the time go? As I mentioned in the introduction, the righteous wrath of God that has been expressed in verse 2 was not just an expression of his judgment, it was actually an expression of his grace. God's grace is there. God not only had in mind the lives of these two men, God had in mind the lives of all people who would come after them. You see, if God had allowed Nadab and Abihu to offer sacrifices any way that they wanted, well then God's people would think that they could do other things any way they wanted, like enter the land of Canaan any way they wanted, divide the land any way they wanted. They might even thought they could live in the land any way they choose to. That was not the case. That would have brought swift judgment. And now it has always been Satan's plan to lead God's people into apostasy. And this would have been the beginning of that. Satan has always wanted to thwart God's plan to send the Messiah, Jesus, through the Jewish people. And if he could get God to destroy those people, well, then his job is done. But God wouldn't allow his salvation plan to be derailed. Instead, he derailed the disobedience of two priests so his purpose of salvation would continue according to his eternal plan. Ultimately, God's plan was salvation for all of humanity. So in this story, we see God's grace hidden among his judgments. It's not really hidden. It's there. You just have to recognize it. Again, some people struggle with the reality of God's judgments. Other people doubt it. Some just disregard it altogether. But here's the thing. If we stumble over the idea of God's past judgment in Leviticus, what will we do with the description of God's future judgment as described in the book of Revelation? See, that book tells us that one day, not just a couple of people, but every person whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. Revelation 20:15. God, in his grace, has provided warnings of his coming judgment in places like Leviticus 10 and others. But God also graciously offers salvation from sin and rescue from his righteous wrath. The story is told of a 19th century wagon train, winding its way west across the American plains. The pioneers, of course, were searching for a place to homestead. Their wagons were being pulled by oxen, so progress was slow. One day they were horrified to see in front of them a long line of smoke in the west stretching for miles across the prairie. In a few minutes it was clear that the prairie fire was quickly heading towards them. They had crossed a river the day before, but they would never make it back that far before the flames arrived to consume them. Well, then someone had an idea. He told the people to start burning the grass behind them. And they did so, and when a large area was burned over, the whole group moved back into the burned area, and they just waited there. Now, as the flames roared towards them from the west, the frightened children asked, "Are you sure we won't be burned?" But the adults assured them, saying, "The flames can't reach us here because we're standing where the fire has already burned." It's a wonderful principle. Because the fire of God's righteous judgment, his righteous wrath, does not have to consume you. Because God has already poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, took our sin on himself and accepted the penalty for our sin. And when we put our faith in Jesus, God takes our sin and the penalty of our sin. He takes those things away and he gives us new life. He gives us eternal life. All we have to do is take our stand where the fire has already burned, where God's wrath has already been expressed on Jesus. The fires of God's judgment burn themselves out on Jesus Christ, and all who were in him are safe forever because they're standing where the fire has already been. God's wrath may not be a popular topic today, but his wrath is real. His salvation in Jesus Christ is also real. Let's stand. Let's stand. I think that's an amazing concept. When you're in Christ, you have no need to fear God's wrath. That wrath had burned itself out on Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we pray that as your people, we would understand your holiness. We would respect your holiness. Lord, as your word says, we are to live as you live. We are to be holy as you are holy. Again, we'll never attain that level. But it is our job, it is our calling to pursue it with all of our might as we walk through this unholy world. Lord, we are holy because we are set apart. And our lives should reflect that. We are holy because you have separated us. We are other than everyone else. Not better, just other. We're not perfect, just forgiven. And yet, Lord, we stand without any fear of wrath or judgment because we stand in Christ, who received all of your wrath, all of your judgment against sin. Lord, help us to recognize that. Help us to honor that. And help us to carry that message to those around us who are still facing that fire, who are still under your wrath. Lord, the book of Ephesians calls them children of wrath. They're born to it. Lord, I pray that we will see many born again to forgiveness, to freedom, to eternal life, to new life. Lord, use us, your people, to draw others to Christ so they can receive that forgiveness. They can experience your holiness. And they can walk in newness of life. Be with us as we leave this place today, Lord, and bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.